the final study in the series, The Stories That Tell, is on the theme of weakness and strength, study 8, and just to launch us into the these particular stories, firstly from 2 Corinthians 12 verse 9, where the Lord, Paul's speaking, and he said, "The Lord said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness.'" And when the Lord spoke that to Paul, he'd asked three times to be relieved of some problem, some difficulty, some hindrance to his functioning as a human being and his ministry. And that was the reply, was that, "No, my grace is sufficient for you." You may remember the passage, and Paul had this thorn in his flesh, or a stake in his flesh, something that was troublesome to him. I was very helped one day when I looked up a commentary to see what that thorn actually was, and I found that Tertullian said it was an earache or a headache. Someone, my great. Someone else said a messenger of Satan. The opposition he encountered in preaching the word. Luther emphasised the temptations of the flesh. Calvin had something different. Paul. Someone else had ophthalmia, defective eyesight, a form of epilepsy, malaria fever, Malta fever, everything of Paul's malady, unceasing pain because of his Jewish compatriots. Others have advanced such ideas as hysteria, hypochondria, gallstones, gout, rheumatism, sciatica, gastritis, leprosy, lice in the head, deafness, dental infection, neurasthenia, an impediment of the speech, and remorse for the tortures he inflicted on Christians prior to his conversion. So there's a lot of possibilities. And this is Philip Hughes concluded that he thinks it's not sort of quite spelled out so that it covers everything. God's intention is that whatever weaknesses we have or experience bodily or in our spiritual makeup or being or whatever, that that God's grace is sufficient for all of those. So Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." And the contrast there of a meek a person, or someone who, so often we think meek is weakness, but someone who is humble and receptive, really. It's those who are receptive to God's grace and to God's promises.
I like the word teachable.
Teachable, yes, submissive. Teachable. Submissive. So the promise is that they will inherit the earth. So there's great hopes for those who aren't considered to be movers and shakers. True weakness, Jeffrey said in one of his lines in the story, main story we'll look at in a moment, is undefeatable strength. My weaknesses. The Apostle Paul was acutely aware of Jesus Christ's gracious, great and moral power, and of his own disturbing weakness by contrast. So the moral power of Christ, as we've looked at those prayers, I think we've sensed that we come all the time in prayer to one whose integrity is impeccable. Paul was so fully blessed by the kindness of God through the atoning death and risen life of Jesus Christ that he could say that he was content with insults, hardships, persecutions and difficulties for Christ's sake. The response of his love really was that he was content with whatever under Christ's lordship came his way, as he preached the gospel and lived his life as a human being. He knew the principle of non-violent, gentle, constraining love that genuinely suffers for the great eternal benefit of others. Paul recognised that the great love of God our Father was revealed in the life, death and sufferings of Jesus Christ upon the cross at Calvary, as well as in his resurrection and patient, triumphant, ascended lordship. This love upon the cross, so seemingly weak and unattractive, was and is, in the words of D.T. Niles, that love which binds the whole world, every barrier it breaks, the hills it lays low, and the mountains it shakes. And that hymn says, that love like a stream flowing clear to the sea makes clean every heart that from sin would be free. Through the proclamation of the gospel and by the convicting witness of the Spirit of God to the hearts of sinful human beings, the knowledge and power of Jesus Christ's love is made known, unveiled and revealed to the world. The principle is, for when I am weak, then I am strong. The word of the cross is the power of God. The weakness of human beings arises from both a good origin, namely genuine creaturely faith dependency. Jeffrey used to use the word often contingency. A human being is a contingent creature. And from an evil origin as well, namely the outworking of sin that is so detrimentally affecting the normal powers and capacities of the human race. So I think the Christian saying is, I have sinned, therefore I am weak. And the Muslim, I understand, said something more like, I am weak, therefore I sin. But we say, no, there's a weakness that has come to us as a result and an outworking. That's the prime, the wrong weakness that we have. This we're looking today at a good weakness, being those redeemed and contingent on that redemptive power in our lives as well. Jeffrey Bingham's book, Where Conies Dwell, that's the main one we're looking at, the whole book. His poems, his essays and stories today all have this common theme of the power of God and the weakness of human beings. So we'll just pick up in a moment from Where Conies Dwell. This is the title here. Before we do that, I'm not going to have a chance to mention these other books, so I'll just take a moment to do that and then we'll go back to Where Conies Dwell. We've looked at a fair few of the short stories books. Firstly, this one, Mr. Hickens' Pears, was put into production, I believe, to go into schools. That was one of the reasons it was put together, is so young people could read some of Jeff's stories as part of English and so on, and have something of real substance to chew over. And there's a little foreword in that book by Jill Ireland, who's been involved in education, but it's a lovely intro to say how valuable these stories are. This one, we finish up speaking really about the battle of faith that we live in. I saw in the night visions, and one of the stories, the title story there, is a wonderful, a helpful understanding as to how and the way to go about living by faith and trusting in Christ when you're sort of under attack from all sorts of thoughts or ideas or people or whatever it is. And when we're under attack, it's not a good idea to try and stomp on the big sort of spider with, fierce red, I think it's a red-legged spider or something or other, that comes at him, and to try and attack that which is sort of attacking you only makes the problem worse. So it's to press on with the thing that you need to be about, and to basically to find your strength in dependency upon Christ and not in sort of resorting to your own powers. So there's one principle that sort of links in with today. The other two stories that I just wanted to mention, because they're sort of classics really, and I haven't mentioned this book, The Artist in the Garden. One story in here is how when Geoffrey attended a convention in Berlin at one time, and it was a conference on evangelism, and I think a lot of the big speakers were there, like Billy Graham and so on. And during some time off, they had an opportunity to go on a bus trip in the afternoon into East Berlin. So there's that which is under communist rule at the time. And so Geoffrey got onto the bus, and, well, the person who wrote the story got onto the bus, and he sat up the front next to the woman who was conducting the bus tour, and while once she sort of pointed out a few features, then there was some driving and some silence and so on, so they had a little chat. And they were, before they'd gone in, it was a very fearful moment as the bus was all checked. There were guards, there were guns, there were, you know, there were roadblocks and all that. It was a pretty intense sort of a trip, really, to go into this communist country. Anyway, Geoffrey, sitting up the front there, talked to this woman and honoured her life by saying, you know, he said, she said, "What are you people here for?" And he said, "Well, you know how you love your communist regime and you're faithful to it. Well, we are Christian people, and we're here from nations all over the world gathering to honour Christ, which is the substance of, you know, how we go about our lives." And he went on to then talk to her about Christ's cross and what he'd done and how he had come to how he had come into the world for her and so on. And every now and then she'd stop and point out another monument and then quietly listen. She'd never heard this before, but it was to me, it was just a curious, lovely thing that here in this conference on how to do evangelism, and everyone was having a bus trip, Geoffrey was quite thankful at the end that the Lord had sort of placed him in this spot where he could go and have a lovely conversation with a woman who'd never heard the gospel and was, you know, stuck in a communist regime. Wonderful things just in seeing, you know, in the weakness of, with all of our great plans, the weakness is one human being tells another in a moment the lovely things of Christ. That's as simple as it is. So that's a great story. One other, which is, I just think it's a standout story, and I haven't mentioned this book at all, No Life with Dryads. I don't think it sold that well because of the cover. Was deemed to be a little bit yucky. No one really warmed to the cover, a picture of a dryad on the front or whatever. Anyway, don't worry about the cover. The book is worth picking up for the story called Coo, 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 Coo. Anyone who's read it, there's a man, his mother dies, and he's in lament and regret, and is with his father, and there's a huge amount of guilt in his heart about things that have or haven't happened, and he carries this guilt for, it's painful, after death for a year. And about a year later, he was out doing something in the tennis court, I think realigning it. He went inside, and a bird, a pigeon, flew in. A lovely a brown pigeon flew in, and flew in and flapped up and down his body and cried out, "Coo, coo, coo, coo." And he said that it was as if this messenger had come to tell him that his guilt was gone. And he was free. And the bird flew off. But it's, again, we began looking at the stories, the way in which the God speaks through actions within the creation to bring, you know, send messengers to us. But a very lovely story, very lovely. As you can see the bird fly off, having brought its message, and God has said, your guilt's gone, you're free. That's a message that comes to us, and don't worry about the cover. It's a good book. I think Pro Heart drew it anyway, or someone. We'll go on where conies dwell and take up the stories for this morning. The book title is taken from the story based upon the little rock rabbits or rock badgers that are mentioned in the Bible. In the King James Version and in the New International Version, these little rock rabbits are called conies. The high hills, Proverbs Psalm 104 says, are a refuge for the wild goats, and the rocks for the conies. Proverbs 30:26 says, the conies are but a feeble folk, yet they make their houses in the rocks. And this is a great painting here on the front, one of Prohart's, of the little rock rabbits, and they scurry away and hide in that great big rock as their refuge whenever anyone sort of even looks like coming near. The following excerpt picks up the thrust of the story of the book. Often the old statement about the conies has come to me. The conies are a feeble people. I've looked at history and seen that the Christians are a feeble people. Oh yes, they have had their hours of greatness. They have built great edifices, splendid cathedrals, monasteries of artistic architecture, and have accumulated the massive treasures of fine art, literature, scrolls and ancient volumes, and music that haunts while it edifies and inspires. Yet behind all of this outward achievement is a little people, a small, feeble people, which at times is the scorn of great cultures and the object of their ridicule. Only when the church emulates the politicking and warring of its enemies does it achieve like success with them. Left to themselves, they are a little people. The feeble people have inherited a great portion from the community from which they derived, another congregation of conies, the Qahal, or Congregation of Israel. What a puny people were they! In Goshen of Egypt, they grew up as a separate race, being subjected to slavery, their muscles and minds being tightened by the terror of their captors. Shepherds by trade, they were forced to make bricks, and their forced labour built them bodily and put iron in their souls. Even so, matched with the magnificent Egyptian army, they were nothing. Chariots with cutting blades set in their hubs, fine-trained charges of horses could roll over and crush them. They knew they had to work, even to make bricks without the straw they had once been permitted to use. They scarcely knew it. When Moses, a proper child, was born and saved from the slaughter that came to all male children, unthought of by them, he grew up, being trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. But his blood ties with his people proved too much, and he slew an unjust Egyptian slave master. He escaped at the age of 40 into the backside of the Sinai Desert, and there grew as a tiny and as elusive coney. So he's using that word coney there. At the age of 8, he was commissioned to bring his people out of Egypt, and he did at age of 80. He did it by God's power. But what a flock of conies they were, who often wanted to scuttle back to their Egyptian habitation and take up the relief of just being slaves once more. This coney-like people needed 40 years of fashioning to enter the land of God. the land God had promised to their patriarch Abraham. As they entered the land, the inhabitants felt their hearts melt with fear. Yahweh, the Most High God, has a way of using conies rather than kings. Suddenly, conies are strong and fearsome, and those who would have destroyed them now flee from them. Only when the conies thought themselves to be something did the danger come again. Only when they forgot the principle, which Daniel was to record later, the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. In the ultimate, it is the meek shall inherit the earth. Moses, they said, was the meekest man on all the earth. But then even he exploded from his meekness into excessive anger against the very conies whom he loved and for whom he was prepared to die. Down through the centuries, the Israelites alternated between being warriors who decimated their enemies and fools who grew weak in their idolatry. Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. It was once written of Israel. The new rulers of Canaan needed no hideout, no rocks into which to scurry. They grew strong as they knew God, and so they did great exploits, but their idolatry sapped the holy morale God had given them. Immorality, greed, loss of justice, and a wild carelessness overtook them, as it does all conquering nations who have pride in themselves. Little poem. For heathen heart that puts her trust in reeking tube and iron shard, all valiant dust that builds on dust, and guarding calls not thee to guard, for frantic boast and foolish word, thy mercy on thy people, Lord. We will learn from Israel's history. Will we learn from Israel's history? Have they fully learned from their own? They are in God's hands, and many have learned the way of being quite feeble. God's plan for them and their great climax in history will show that the conies of history's rocks have survived not only the Holocaust of a dreadful world war, but the enmity which Christ slew for them at the cross. In that day, the conies will come out of their holes, and they shall be valiant and do great exploits. This rambling essay has a purpose in it, says Jeffrey. It is to show that the use of the term worm for man who has sinned is not appropriate. It's not inappropriate. It is correct. Yet man is more than a worm in the earth. He is a glorious creature, reflecting the splendour of God when he will, in the coney spirit of humility. It is in this spirit of meekness that he will inherit the earth. How quickly the early Christians spread across the face of the earth. How wonderfully they succeeded when they were simple, when they did not shape weapons such as their ungodly neighbours used. They did not fight the sword but endured it, taking its very thrust in their martyrdom. They were meek upon the face of the earth. Jumping down then towards the close of the essay, Jeff writes of the truth of being contingent. When I am truly a coney, a feeble person, then I am a lion. Then I can do exploits for God. So God keeps me in the place of weakness and humility. This is how we ought to pray. Despise not the conies, for they are the strongest in the end. Should be a sort of maxim for us. Yet if we were to leave it there, we might have a lopsided view of weakness. True weakness is undefeatable strength. The history of the church is that when it became wealthy, landed, played politics, power politics, and sought to sway nations to be loyal to it, and did not primarily lead them to God and his great holy love, then the power they knew became a torment to them. Islam arose at one point of history to decimate such churches. At other times, the church has founded because it has taken up the philosophies and idolatries of its day, has set its sails to the prevailing wind, has absorbed the mores of the changing culture, and has done horse trading, so to speak, with a people which refuses to know the true God. Often the church has been dreadfully mistaken. It has turned its pruning hooks into spears and the its plowshares into swords. Yet its master was crucified through weakness and gave his back to the smiters. Being reviled, he reviled not again, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Only a cross can transform the peoples of the world. God is so weak, he needs to use that cross. What humans see as weakness is really the heart of God's power. The camp of God faces the might of Gog and Magog and is threatened with annihilation. But the fire of God comes down from heaven and destroys the enemies. God is on the side of the conies. It is the Lamb, as it had been slain, who breaks the scrolls of the sealed book and displays its mysteries to the world, by which all evil is finally defeated. The meek shall inherit the earth, and they shall also inherit the heavens. In the ultimate, the battle is not to the strong but to the weak, God's weak. Be encouraged, little conies. Your history is one not only of survival but of taking on the eternal glory and ruling the world as a kingdom of priests unto God and all creation. Second story that we'll look at just momentarily, though he were rich, also appears in the same book. In this poignant story, Jeff Bingham has taken a current news story from the global TV media and has provided an extremely valuable commentary which richly contributes towards the formation of a practical, hopeful theodicy of suffering. We are confronted by a need for it. And I can recall seeing this incident on television, and one little comment that Jeff made must have been up here at a pastor's morning or something soon after, just stuck with me right through. And we'll come to that comment just a little bit later. But I guess this is one of the ways whereby we can always be in the telling of stories, is that stories are on the news and the media all the time, and to actually engage with them in some form of commentary from the perspective that we have of Christ's cross, of his grace, greater and more wonderful than all other things, can help us to just engage in our own storytelling commentary. The other night I was watching A Current Affair on television, I think it was one of the most moving events I have seen in my lifetime. It was to do with mentally defective and retarded children in Romania. Under the former communist regime, the children had been institutionalised by the government and crowded together into buildings substantial enough, but which had the appearances, some of them, of being prisons. Virtually, that is what they were and still are. In the films taken of the children, they were mainly naked, many of them pitifully thin, not at all like children as we know them, children generally being beloved and at least having the appearance of being cared for. Do you remember seeing this incident? You do. Okay. It would take reams of paper to describe the sadness of the scenes. I imagine the sight of them, comparatively brief though it was, will haunt many of us to the end of our days. The government of the land wanted to put away children who were a problem in society, defective, retarded, idiots, and many of them insane. Where could they be put in a collective society? The answer must have been out of sight, out of mind, behind heavy stone walls. There is scarcely much point at this time referring to the lavish palaces of the president of Romania. He has been put up against a wall and shot for his vast perfidy on so many scores. But his death does not undo the evil of his time. The new government, whatever its qualities and whatever its good intentions, cannot in a day or two undo the works that have been happening in these child asylums. Not only are they understaffed, but for the most part are staffed by non-professionals. Here and there is a doctor, even a psychiatrist or two, but they cannot cope with the horrible institutionalised mess. The children have grown to be like animals, snatching each other's food at mealtime. Some eat whilst urinating and defecating on their little potties. Meanwhile, their feet paddle in a flood of urine. The old ideas of bedlam have come to be with us again. Noise, clamour, idiocy are all there, but something far worse. Many of these children are not defective, many of them not retarded. Perhaps some minor ailment, they're being cross-eyed or imperfect in physiognomy, I think. Thank you. Two doctors here, yikes. Or something, has brought them into a hasty but faulty classification. Even in the brief showing of the films, one could see the normality of some children showing through. Even here and there in a smile, in a brief showing of intelligence. Everything rose up within one to cry out for their redemption. The paediatrician who was investigating the state of the children was herself in a constant state of indignation. We could see immediately that certain children were not defective, that many children could have been healed of their minor complaints, that the conditions of the institutions, had cruelly numbed the children emotionally, and that many were dying of malnutrition, even though not diseased. In some ways, it was the scenes all over again of starving children in Biafra, in the Sudan, in other parts of Africa, the same staring rounded eyes, the aching, shrivelling bodies and distending bellies and their attenuated limbs. Looking at it all, I wept inside, having seen my own fellow soldiers as thin and emaciated within a prison camp, yet this seemed, if it were possible, even a horror beyond that horror. Now, this is the stark, confronting and difficult view of humanity that we really need to obtain. We preach and teach our stories, and gospel is designed to, is there to teach the great grace and wonderful kindness of God. And yet that's always alongside, or the background of that is, yes, we're created as glorious creatures, but the extent of our sin and depravity is huge. And with that as the background that this great grace comes. Geoffrey writes, "As I looked, I saw the utter poverty of humanity, the poverty of spirit that put the children into these places, and the complete poverty of the little waifs themselves. Days afterwards, when my memory remained haunted by these tragedies, the thought came into my mind, is all humanity this poverty-stricken, this defective, this weak and emaciated, this deeply into some moral and spiritual malnutrition?" The answer came back abruptly, yes. It was as though I saw afresh what I'd known in many years but had gradually moved away from fully believing it. That is, man is utterly poverty-stricken, utterly incapable of true human health, utterly devastated as a human creature. He is pitiful, weak, undernourished, and ready to die without any rich prospect beyond death. There's that prayer, isn't it? There is no health in us. The confrontational aspect of our own human evil comes to light as we know God's true love and what true humanity is in Jesus. As ever, it is the capacity of grace to transcend every evil in the human race which is so gripping. Jeffrey again writes, "As I looked at those little wasted lives, I thought of the pitying words of Isaiah, 'A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench.' I thought then, there is hope for these pathetic little ones. The God of hope can yet fill them with all joy in believing. He can cause the broken reed to become strong again, and the smoking flax has the promise of true fire to come. All this promise lies in the man of grace, for the grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all men. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared," and Paul says, "you know," said St. Paul, "the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." I recall then one of Jeff's public comments at that time being something like, "You wait and see if there are not some remarkable human beings emerge from that horror." And if we have a great story to tell, it is that there is no situation, no human situation beyond the reach and the redemptive power of God's grace in Jesus Christ. So who wouldn't want to write a story, think of some way to communicate the heart of all of that? As God's conies, may we own our weaknesses, embrace our Christ, and go on in hope. And as Paul taught about the battle of faith and all of the things that come against and press against, to say, "No, your story's really weak, your Jesus won't heal the world," or whatever. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. One other little saying that I've mentioned once before is Jeffrey had said, "When I look out on the pain of the world, I hide in the wounds of Christ," meaning I know in here the pain of the world has its answer. Okay. There's an appendix attached to the stories that tell, and the appendix has listed there pretty much in order anyway for the first 24 the short stories books, and if you get those 24 you'll have them before they come out in volumes like C.S. Lewis's and you know, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe and all of those things. But I think one day that collection may well be more highly sought after. The other thing I'd just like to encourage you, if you ever wanted to send something to a friend overseas or whatever, and you know you didn't have the book, the PDF files are really easy to forward on, and they're free. Can you believe it? On the web. You go to the website and you can click on there and you can click onto that book and download it and send it to somewhere in the world, someone in, you know, East Berlin or somewhere, to read. That's it. Thanks very much, and I've enjoyed drawing our attention to the great treasures that are there as well. All the best in your own story writing, and let's pray, shall we? Dear Lord, thank you that there's a great, wonderful story for the human race to hear and believe and cleave to. And Lord, thank you that your love, your great, great love, is so strong and wonderful to bring healing to the world. We pray, Lord, that you'd encourage us in our ministries, strengthen us in faith to share the treasures you've given to us, aware, Father, of our own utter weakness apart from your great grace and your wondrous love. So bless the Lord, the ministry that flows from the hearts gathered here today and those others we know who love Christ, that your name might fill the earth with glory and joy. We pray the coming Christmas Australians will be drawn to the churches to hear again the wonderful story of God with us. In Jesus, your name we pray. Amen. Amen.